very involved with this, and they spend a lot of time and a lot of resources and a lot of money flying around the world to see this, because once they've seen it, they want to see it again, because it's just one of the most spectacular, maybe the most spectacular naturally occurring phenomenon that you can see on this earth. And so they'll spend years making their plans, how to travel, where to arrange lodging, where is it that they're going to go view the eclipse, or something that lasts only 2 minutes, 3 minutes, maybe just a few minutes. And then it's over and it's gone. It's this moment in time, this momentous moment in time. Let's turn to Revelation 19, brethren, because you and I have been called to a momentous event, a moment in time that pales all other events into insignificance. You and I spend our lives preparing for this event, chasing after this event. We prepare ourselves and we seek after becoming a part of this moment in time that John describes for us in Revelation 19 and beginning in verse 6. And I've been here the last couple of times that I spoke, but we're going to read it again. John says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And so this is the moment in time where the Creator God himself will take for himself rulership over this earth, when God will finally intervene, and when he will finally, rather than allowing humanity to continue in its rebellion against him, when he will finally put an end to the rebellion of human beings against the God who has created them, and he will begin to reign. And in just 3 weeks, just over 3 weeks, at the Feast of Trumpets, brethren, then we are going to observe this moment in time, this moment when the Lord God omnipotent will reign upon the earth. A beautiful event, a beautiful moment when God takes the rulership of this world away from the despot, the tyrant, the insane evil being that has been given authority over it for this age. And this is the moment that we live for. This is the moment that you and I have been chasing in our lives, and that we must be preparing ourselves for. Verse 7 here, Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints," or the righteous acts of the saints. We read this the last couple of times that I spoke, but the reason we read this is because it's that time of year that we turn our attention to these passages like this. And one of the things that we look at is the fact that, brethren, we have been called to become the bride of Christ. And we have to be preparing ourselves for that. We have to be making ourselves ready for that, because being called to be the bride of Christ, well, what comes with that is a lot of standards for behavior, a lot of standards for the type of people that God expects us to be, that he is working in us to create us to become his bride. So we're to be arrayed in the fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We talked about it last time, the righteousness of the saints. But if you want a title for the sermon today, you can call it The Righteousness of the Saints, Part 2. Part 1 was last time when I spoke. Today's going to be Part 2. Because one of the things that Revelation reminds us about, brethren, is that when it all comes down to it, there are really just two ways of life. There is God's way, the way that God prescribes. And there's all the other ways. And God's way leads towards eternal life. And God's way leads towards peace. And God's way leads towards love and all the good things that God wants to create for us and in us. And all the other ways lead to death and they lead to destruction. And that's what the book of Revelation shows us, doesn't it? When we come here on the Feast of Trumpets in about 3 weeks, and as we're reading the book of Revelation leading up to the Feast of Trumpets, we're going to be reading about all the things that happen to this earth, because rather than living a righteous way, in a godly way, this is an earth that has produced its unrighteousness. And out of unrighteousness proceeds all the things that we read about in the book of Revelation. Every other way of life that is outside of God's way of life, we can very broadly capture that by reading that in Revelation 17, just a couple of chapters back here. There's always been these two women that God speaks of throughout the Bible. There's the virtuous woman, the godly woman, the righteous woman. That is the woman that we all want to be a part of, this bride of Christ. The woman who understands the value of the truth of God, who understands the real values in life, who loves and obeys God, and who therefore does the Word of God and consequently becomes clothed in the righteous acts. And then there's this other woman, this woman that we read about in Revelation 17, beginning verse 3, Revelation 17. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And so, really, in a very broad sense, this is speaking about every way that is not in subservience to God's way. There's lots of different ways to rebel against God, believe me. In my life, have tried them in different ways, different fashions, right? We all have found different ways to resist God. There's lots of different ways to be a part of what this woman represents. This woman is someone who has no regard for God. She has no regard for the authority of God. She has no regard for the Word of God. She wants no part of living that pure and that virtuous life. So consequently, because she repudiates God and she refuses to retain God in her knowledge, then she becomes what it is that she becomes. She sets out to define for herself a different way of life, trying to find the way that is not prescribed by God, but that she thinks is better, just like Satan and his demons did, and consequently she defiles herself and enters into all manner of abominations, all manner of blasphemies, all manner of corruptions. Now, brethren, you and I, we look at our lives and we all have to decide which one of these women do we want to be a part of? Which one of these women do we want to be a part of? Do we want to be a part of the one that is clothed in the righteous acts of the saints? Or do we want to be a part of the society around us and become like the world around us? Because for all the moral equivalism that the world, the society that we live in, espouses and tries to indoctrinate folks in, there are really only two ways. There's God's way and there's all the other ways. And if we're not submitting to God and submitting to His will and submitting to His word, then brethren, we're making a God out of something else. We're making a God out of something else, which is what this woman does here in Revelation. This woman, while she does represent an entire spiritual system, an entire spiritual structure, a mindset that rules over this earth, has been dominated by Satan and his demons ever since the Garden of Eden. She represents that, but she also, brethren, represents what each one of us can become in a type. We either choose to become the bride of Christ and put on the righteous acts of the saints, or brethren, we become like this woman. We become a part of everything that she represents, going on here in verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and this looks like a good way of life. This looks very enticing. I mean, who wouldn't want to be decked out in scarlet and purple and gold? That looks good. It's alluring. This is a woman who is living in the lap of luxury. This way of life looks good. It looks like the way that would prosper us. It looks like the way that should be good for us. There's so much fool's gold in what it is that Satan has to offer us, brethren. So much fool's gold in the purple and the scarlet and the gold. It all may look good, but it's not the white linen of the saints. It's not the white linen of the saints. What's going on here? So she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And spiritual fornication, brethren, is having false gods. Having false gods. Spiritual fornication is stepping out on the one true God to go and have relationships with other gods, which is what we've seen human beings, humanity do for its entire history, throughout the history of this world, all of humanity, all the world, has found all kinds of false gods. to have relationships with instead of the one true God. And you and I, brethren, are supposed to be the bride of Christ. We are supposed to be different from the world around us. The world around us is and always has been steeped in idolatry, brethren. We are not supposed to be taken away by our idols. The world's always been worshiping the wrong gods, the false gods, the wrong values, and valuing the wrong things. And God makes the point to us in Revelation that we have to value the right things, that we have to have the right priorities in our lives, and that there's room for only one God in our lives, because that's the root problem with this woman that's described here in Revelation 17. She is not dedicated to and does not care for the one true God. Well, verse 5 here, continuing on. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. So this is where all the abominations of the earth proceed from, the spiritual mindset, the spiritual system. It all proceeds from the spiritual fornication, where there are other gods besides the one true God. There is a spiritual power at work here. When we read about Babylon, we're not reading about just a government. We're not reading about just a certain point in time. We're reading about all the abominations upon the earth. It's more than just a government and a theology that's set up by men. This is a spiritual culture that spans all of humanity and all of history. And it's responsible for all of the abominations that have occurred upon the earth. This is the way of Satan that's being talked about here. The way of the adversary that sets himself in opposition to God. And so it's no surprise that Satan and his demons who reign over this earth, been imbued with the power that God has given them in this age, and they have now gone and they have now shaped this earth into their own images. You know, they've shaped the peoples, the governments, the religions, the economies of this world after their own philosophies. And that's what this woman represents. And so now the challenge for us, brethren, is what we read about one page over in Revelation 18. This is the challenge for us. All the world has been shaped in the image of the spiritual beings that reign over it, the demons who rebelled against God. But you and I have been called to be something different. And in Revelation 18 and in verse 4, this is the challenge that God gives to us. He says, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people. Be you not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. And so, brethren, you and I are not to partake in this system and the sins of this system that we see around us. We're to come out of that. We are to have a different culture, a different mindset, different values. And at the core of it, brethren, we are to have a different God. A different God. That we have to make sure we worship in our lives. Again, which woman do we want to be a part of? God's given us the choice. Most people don't have the choice. We get the choice. We get to make the choice. We can decide whether we will be part of the bride of Christ or whether we will be part of Babylon. And that choice is fully and completely up to us. But we're going to choose one or the other. We don't get to sit it out. We don't get to decide we're not going to be part of either of those, right? We don't get that choice. There's only the two choices. Either we reject God or we live with God. Well, verse 5, Revelation 18, verse 5, For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And down in verse 8, Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And so, brethren, the things that we see happen in the book of Revelation, they happen because of unrighteousness. They happen because of this system that Satan and his demons have set up that dominates all the world and dominates the thoughts of humanity, that shapes humanity, and that then creates this multiplication of sins upon the earth. And the book of Revelation shows us what it is that sin ultimately produces. And it produces death. And it produces destruction. And it produces all the horrible things we read about when we read through the book of Revelation. And ultimately, God will not stand for that. Ultimately, God is not going to stand idly by as the creation that He and Jesus Christ have labored so hard to make, all the work they've put in, He is not going to stand idly by and just let Satan and the spiritual domain take away all their tremendous sacrifice and take away the creation and take away the life that they've made. They won't stand for that. He will not stand by watching His creation be destroyed by sin and by the purveyors of sin, of which this whole earth in this age has been a part, brethren, of which you and I have also at one time been a part. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. We've all at one time or another been a part of this woman who brings sin, who brings death, who brings destruction, who brings the consequences of sin that we see in the book of Revelation. Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul writing, and he tells us we've all been part of that. Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, "You has He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." So we've all been there. There's been a time when we all were a part of the problem. Sometimes we're still a part of the problem. That's part of being human, isn't it? That's part of being not perfect. Sometimes we still sin. But there was a time when we lived our lives as a part of the rebellion against God, when we were a part of being the wrong woman entirely, and we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were dead, Paul tells us. Well, in verse 2 here, he says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." And he's describing Babylon. This is Babylon. This is it. It is that spirit that governs over this earth. It is that spirit that now works in humanity, works in the children of disobedience. And it works disobedience in everything that it touches. That's Babylon. And you and I are supposed to come out of that. You and I are not supposed to touch that spirit. We're not supposed to be a part of that spirit. We're not supposed to touch the sin that that spirit produces. We are to be a different people. We are to be a righteous people. Verse 3. Ephesians 2, verse 3. "Among whom we all had our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so as we were just reading back there in the book of Revelation, Babylon receives the wrath of God poured out upon it. And we read that book of Revelation, we see the whole world receives the wrath of God as a consequence of the things that they've done. Why is it that they receive the wrath of God? Well, it's because of the things that Paul's talking about right here in verse 3. It's because they allow themselves to be governed by the lust of their flesh. They allow themselves to be governed by the lust of the mind, by their own desires, and they fulfill those lusts. And so we start looking at righteousness versus unrighteousness. When we start looking at the bride of Christ versus this woman in scarlet in the book of Revelation, it's not just about the carnal lust and the carnal desires that we have, brethren. It's also the big difference is, do we fulfill them? Do we allow them to govern us? Do we allow them to start driving our behavior? I mean, we're all human. I think we all are. Sometimes, you know, you meet somebody, you might have a question about it, but I think we're all human. Us, the folks in the world, we all have this experience in a general sense. I mean, one person may have a temptation different from another, but in a general sense, we all have the carnal lust, the carnal desires. We run up against those as we go through our lives every day. And the difference between the children of God and the children of the world, brethren, is whether or not we elect to fulfill those lusts. Whether or not we allow those desires to govern us. So this is harkening back kind of to the lessons from the days of unleavened bread. This wedding feast that God has called us to has to mean enough to us, brethren, that we deny ourselves. We deny those lusts. We deny those desires. And we sacrifice that part of ourselves now in order to do what God wants us to do. That's the big difference between the children of wrath and the children of God. Well, verse 5 going on here, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." So we were dead in our sins. Sin does bring death, and it will ultimately bring complete death and complete destruction upon this earth. So in one sense, as we're reading through the book of Revelation, we're seeing the story not just of what happens to all the world, when the entire world of humanity continues to sin for thousands of years, but we're also seeing the story of what happens to each one of us individually when we refuse to give up our own ways and our own lust and our own desires, and we see what sin has done and will do to each one of us unless God intervenes. Just like he intervenes in all the earth to save all the earth in the time to come through the grace of God, God has intervened in our lives and he saved us from the consequences of our sins if we will take that. If this calling means enough to us. And so why has he done that? Why has God intervened? Why is it that he's brought us out of these sins to destroy us and save us from that? What's his purpose for that? Let's look down here in verse 10. Ephesians 2 and in verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship." I like that phraseology. I like that terminology. It's like God is crafting something out of us. He's a workman. He's a craftsman. We are the workmanship of God now. For God thinks enough of me that he would want to make me his work. He thinks enough of us that he would take that interest in our lives to now take us and make us his own special project. And that's amazing to me. We are the workmanship of God now. So God's taken us to become his work, not because of anything that we've done. I would say in spite of the things that we've done, right? God has taken us to be his work because of what he is and what it is he wishes to do with his creation. He's doing a beautiful and amazing work in his creation. And just like you and I were saved out of our sins, God takes the fall holy days to show how he's saving all the earth out of their sins and out of the destruction. How he will finally take all the earth in the ages to come and he'll make all of humanity his workmanship. He'll make this world his workmanship just like it was always intended to be. And I find those days so inspiring because of that. To think when God will finally be hands-on with everybody and everything on this earth. But you and I right now are the workmanship of God, and our lives are to be dedicated to becoming the workmanship of God. I don't know what else I've got more important going on than being God's project. You know, it's kind of like if your boss at work, and nothing has ever happened to me, but for some people, highly qualified, skilled, competent people, their bosses may call them in the office and say, "Look, we got a really huge project. In fact, this is our number one critical project in the entire company. There's tens of millions of dollars here, and this would really open up profit and growth for the company for the next 20 years. We want you to be in charge of that. And if my boss were to ever say that to me, and for me to say, I don't know. I really got to clean my closet out. I've got a bunch of old books I need to take down to the library. Flower garden's a little bit raggedy with the Bermuda grass getting into it. I think I'm going to do that instead. I mean, it makes no sense, right? God's called us to the greatest project imaginable, to the greatest work imaginable. What do we have going on that would be more important than what God has called us to be coming? We're going on here, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." We have been called to the good works. We have been called to the righteous acts of the saints. God has ordained us to walk in that. Through the work that Jesus Christ has done, coming, becoming that sacrifice, through the grace that God has extended to us, so that we can now come into a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Because he says, this is created in Christ Jesus. That's how we are created to be God's workmanship. It's through this relationship that Jesus Christ makes possible with God, where we live in God, in Christ, and they live in us, where we abide with them. Through that relationship, God is making a new creation out of us. A creation for good works that God has ordained that we should walk in them. Paul's talking about the righteous acts of the saints here. That's what he's talking about. To do right and to be right. To do the right things. To be the right people. To be right with God. Everything about this world that we're coming out of is wrong in the spiritual sense. It's all wrong. And God has called us, brethren, to become right, to become righteousness. Everything about us was wrong at one point. God has called us to make us right. But God dwelling in us, and through that relationship, through His Spirit working in us, He can now craft us into these spiritual beings that understand the right way to live, that understand the right things to do, and that have the spiritual capacity to do them. Who can deny the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, who have the spiritual capacity to not fulfill the carnal things, and to begin fulfilling the spiritual things. God has called us to make us a righteous people. John talks about this over in 1 John. John talks about how important it is, brethren, in the context of the return of Jesus Christ, that you and I make sure that we are living where God and Jesus Christ live, that we live in them and with them, that we are doing the righteous acts of the saints. John 1 John 2, and beginning in verse 28 of 1 John 2. John writes, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So, did you catch that? John says, abide in him. We have to abide in God. We have to take our lives and start devoting our lives to spending time with God in Jesus Christ. That's the first step. If we want to have the confidence that we'll have nothing to be ashamed of at His coming, that's one of the things we have to do as we're preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. As we're preparing for that momentous event in time where God takes to Himself the reign over this earth, one of the things we have to do in order to prepare ourselves is to abide with God, to become one with Him, with His Spirit dwelling inside of us. And that's very important for us, brethren, because that is the only way that we can become righteous, The only way we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, as Paul writes in Romans 8:4, is through God dwelling in us. Well, verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. And so, brethren, that is the only way that we could ever give birth to righteousness in our lives. We talked a lot last time about how unrighteous we are. We talk about that during the spring holy days. We start out so unrighteous that we're compared to these filthy rags. Well, how do we give birth to righteousness? It's through God dwelling in us. It's the only way. That's where it all begins. You and I, brethren, if we're going to be born of God, must do righteousness. And the only way that righteousness comes to dwell in us is through that relationship that we have through God himself dwelling in us. And we want to do the right thing. We want to be right. And we know that God has defined for us through his word what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. He's laid out for us what the righteous requirements of the law are. He's told us what righteousness is. God lays down the requirements for righteousness. So if we want to be righteous, then it seems like a pretty simple equation, doesn't it? We simply keep the law. That's all we got to do, right? We just keep the law of God. Well, yes, we do keep the law of God. Be absolutely clear about that. But let's turn to Matthew 19, because you see there's this dimension to how we obey God that makes all the difference between true righteousness and a righteousness that is utterly useless to our Creator. In Matthew 19, we read about the story of the young man who wanted to be righteous. He wanted to do the right things. He wanted to be right with God. And he thought that in a sense he was, but at the same time he knew something was missing in his life. He was trying to figure out what it was. In Matthew 19, we'll start in verse 16. This young rich man who comes to Jesus Christ seeking the kingdom of God. So Matthew 19. Just double check, make sure I got the right. Yes. And in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so this young man comes to Jesus Christ, and he knows there must be something that he has to do in order to inherit eternal life, in order to gain eternal life. Now, we look at the way this man phrases his question, and right away we can see that he's approaching it from the wrong premise. He's approaching it from the wrong perspective. Right off, he is asking God, he's asking Jesus Christ, let's make a deal. He knows that Christ has something that he wants. He wants eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus Christ and he's asking, what is it that he needs to do? What service can I provide you that you will now, in exchange for that service, give me eternal life? He's looking for an exchange of goods and services here. He's looking for a business transaction that will benefit him. Instead of looking for what it is that he can do to benefit somebody else. Interesting approach that he takes here. If we are only preparing ourselves for the kingdom of God because of the benefit that that kingdom can bring to us, brethren, then we've already lost the race. We're already unrighteous. Regardless of how many good things we do. If we're only preparing ourselves for the kingdom of God, for what God can give to us, we are going to be terribly disappointed. At the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ returns, this world will be in such a state that it will demand complete sacrifice from us. Just like it demanded complete sacrifice from Jesus Christ in order to save that creation, we're going to be a part of that. We'll be priests of God, and we will walk We will walk in the path, we will walk in the example that our elder brother set for being a priest. We will give everything. This young ruler was not interested in giving everything. He was interested in what he could receive. And brethren, in order to become righteous, we have to do the things that we do. Now, the right motivation, which is something that Christ tries to teach this young man, and that he tries to teach us in this exchange here. So, the man asked Jesus Christ what good thing it is he has to do in order to achieve eternal life, and Christ answers him. He goes on, he tells him in verse 17, he said unto him, "Why call you me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." And so this man comes to Christ asking, how can I enter into eternal life? How can I be good, right? What good thing do I need to do? And Jesus Christ responds, he says, here's how you do it. He says, you keep the commandments of God. That's how you be good. It's a good thing you need to do. Just keep the commandments of God. God's word defines for us how to be righteous. It defines that in every aspect. It defines for us how to do the good works that we've been created for. It defines for us how we should think. It defines for us what we should be motivated by. It defines for us what should be in our hearts. It defines for us a lot more than just our physical actions. It defines for us how we should prepare ourselves to be dressed up in the righteous acts of the saints so that we can be there when God comes to reign over the earth. Now, the young man didn't hear all of that when Christ told him to keep the commandments and to keep God's word. He's kind of puzzled by it because he grew up in a society where, at least in respectable society, where you're taught the word of God and the commandments of God from the time you can understand. Like, everybody knows the commandments of God. There's no secret there. He came to Christ looking for the secret. And Christ tells him something everybody knows there in Jewish society. So he's kind of confused. And so in verse 18, he said unto him, which? Because it all seemed too simple. What it was Christ had told him. He knew there had to be more to it than this. He said, well, which commandments are you talking? Maybe there's some I don't know about. Which commandments are you talking about? When verse 18, Christ says, he said unto him, which? And Jesus said, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and your father, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said unto him, all these things I have kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? He knew there was something missing. He knew there had to be more to it than just the commandment keeping. That there was this missing piece of eternal life that he was looking for, and he came to Jesus Christ to show it to him, and so far the answer he's gotten has been terribly anticlimactic. He knows all these things. Christ isn't telling him anything that he hasn't already known. And so he's saying to Christ, he says, look, I know there's got to be more to it than that. I said, really, tell me the real secret to eternal life. And so Christ gives it to him. In verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, perfect? Whoa. It's almost like Christ saying, are you really sure you want to hear this? Are you really sure you want to commit to this? Are you really sure? Because I'm not sure that you have what it takes to really keep the commandments the way that you're going to have to keep them in order to enter into eternal life. If you are going to be complete, if you are going to be perfect, the way your Father in heaven is perfect, he says, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus Christ was getting at the heart of what real righteousness is. It is obedience to God. But it is complete obedience to God. It's not a superficial obedience. It's not just a part-time obedience where I will obey you. Wait a minute, that's getting in the way of me doing what I want to do. I won't obey that. But the rest of it, I will. I'll do that. You think about Saul back in the book, we won't turn there, but where he had been told to utterly destroy all the Amalekites and all their herds and all the people and everything. And he did it up to a point. But he really liked the best of what he saw. There were those things that were attractive to him, those things that were alluring to him. There were his desires that came into conflict with God's desires. And that part of God's word, when it came into conflict with himself, he wouldn't keep. True righteousness involves a complete and unreserved surrender to God, where we're no longer doing the things that benefit us, or we're no longer doing things because they benefit us, but we're doing them because they benefit God, they benefit others, because we're doing a service out of the right motivation. And we're not serving ourselves anymore, but we're serving God. And that is the whole fundamental difference between the bride of Christ and between the great war that is of Babylon that we read about in Revelation. Serving God unreservedly versus serving ourselves. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he started out with the wrong premise. He came to Jesus Christ trying to figure out what it was he needed to do in order to acquire for himself the greatest treasure imaginable. And he left being told, you are not here to get things for yourself. You are here to give every bit of yourself away in service. And that was so far removed from the answer that man had imagined that he would receive from Jesus Christ, that he just went away devastated in complete shock and unwilling to do what was asked of him. So he couldn't give up the false gods. He couldn't give up the false idols. And he couldn't give all of himself to God. That is the complete obedience to the Word of God that we have to come to. If you and I are going to become the bride of Jesus Christ, if we are going to be arrayed in the fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints, we made a commitment to God at baptism, didn't we? We made a commitment to God, a decision that we would do the right things, that we would be righteous to the best of our ability, a sincere and truthful and honest effort to do that, and to overcome the decision that we would put God first and all things in our lives. The righteousness that God's looking for is about a lot more than just commandment keeping. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Just a couple of pages over here in Matthew 23, where Christ tells us that true righteousness is not just a product of the things that we do, brethren. It's just as much a product of why we do the things we do. Not just the things we do, but why do we do them? In Matthew 23, Christ tells us, and he instructs us on where the real motivation needs to be for us when it comes to obeying God. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 5. And he is here speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, excoriating them. Matthew 23, verse 5 says, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. And so the Pharisees dearly wanted to be known as righteous. They craved that, to have this righteous status in their society. And they craved it so much that consequently they set about making it so difficult to attain standards of righteousness that nobody could do it. And that way they would be the only ones, see, and they would be so special, and they would be so good, and they would be so revered by other people. By other people. They wanted to receive adulation because of how good they were. They wanted to be seen of men. They wanted to be perceived by others as being righteous. And so, as a part of that, they could be pretty fanatical in the way that they kept part of God's commandments. We read about that down in verse 23. Matthew 23, in verse 23, says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone." And so the Pharisees were fanatical about keeping the tithing law. Very careful about that. They would make sure that God got precisely his 10%. Right down to the smallest herbs in the kitchen. 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. They made sure that they were keeping the commandments. But there was a big dimension that was missing. And there are all their commandment keeping. And what was missing was they did every bit of it out of their own motivation. Out of their own motivation. What was missing was conversion. Spiritual intent of the law. The weightier matters of the law. The things that shape the inward man, the inward woman. The things that shape us inwardly. They were missing the presence of God doing his work inside of them. And consequently, they had all their own motivations for why they did the things that we did, or that they did. Verse 27, down in verse 27 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward." So you're looking good on the outside. The Pharisees sure knew how to put on a show. They could put on a good show. Are we just putting on a show sometimes? Or, brethren, are we doing the things that we do because we are exercising the weightier matters of the law and doing the things that we do to serve God and to serve others because we sincerely want to give of ourselves the way that Christ gave of himself and putting away all the carnal idols and all the carnal gods, the false gods, we can set up in our lives? We're going on here in verse 27. So, says, "which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And so, brethren, as we approach these fall holy days, we have to ask ourselves, what do I have on the inside? What am I carrying around on the inside here? And my actions. We have a fast day coming up in about a month, the Day of Atonement. Every year, I turn to Isaiah 58, let's turn there. Every year as we approach the fall holy days, I'll read Isaiah 58. Because here God describes two different types of fast. One type of fast that he describes is the sort of fast that the Pharisees would have been very excited about. They would have been super excited to fast in the way that God describes here. They can really get in to this kind of fast. And it's good to fast. And we should fast. And it's a good Nagali thing to do when it's done for all the right reasons. But in Isaiah 58 in verse 5, God's talking more about a Pharisaical fast here. He says, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Eternal?" So the Israelitish community, religious community at this time, they liked to approach near to God. And they liked to make a fast, and when they did it, they wanted to make a public spectacle out of it. They wanted to make sure that everybody knew that man's, oh, he's a righteous man, he's fasting, look at that. I see him out there in his sackcloth and ashes like twice a week. That guy is got to be so righteous, so close to God. But what does God tell us to do, brethren, if we wish
for him to develop righteousness in us. In verse 6, God tells us the real fast that he's interested in. He says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, that you hide not yourself from your own flesh?" God says when we fast, we need to learn compassion. We need to learn the weightier matters of the law. We're not fasting so that God will serve us. We're not fasting so that others will serve us, which is what the Israelites were trying to do. We're fasting so that we can learn how to serve others, so that we can learn how to humble ourselves and look into our own lives and see the points in our own lives where maybe we have been guilty of oppression, where maybe we have been guilty of setting up bands of wickedness in our behaviors, and where we stop harming anyone in any way and stop doing the things that we might do in our relationships that produce sin. A very introspective exercise. It's a fast where we learn to give up our own self-motivations in order to serve God, so that we ourselves are no longer under the oppression of sin either. So that we are fundamentally changed. No longer sinning against others. And you know, fasting is an extremely important tool in God dwelling in us and drawing near to God. And that's the only way that we can break those bonds of wickedness, is through God dwelling through us. It's a fast to learn how to help others, to learn how to give to others, to learn how to share with others, to make the lives of those around us better. That's the fast that God's looking for. It's not a fast where we try to find the secrets for how to obtain things for ourselves. It's a fast to cleanse the inside of the sepulcher, the inside of the bow, so that we learn to do things out of the right motivation. Well, in verse 8, going on here, it says, "Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you." So do we want to grow in righteousness, brethren? I think we all do. If we want to grow in righteousness, and we have to do the things we must do in order for God to dwell inside of us so he can change our hearts so that we become the things he describes here in Isaiah 58. It's the only way that it happens is by God changing our carnal heart and learning to become the things that he describes here. So well, going on here, it says, "And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Eternal shall be your rear guard. Then shall you call, and the Eternal shall answer. You shall cry, he shall say, 'Here I am,' if you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity." So this is how we create that relationship with God. The attitude with which we come to him, come before him with, the attitude with which we try to serve him and humble ourselves before him, where we do the things for the right reasons, and where we deny our own carnal ways, so we're not doing the carnal things like, you know, laying a yoke on somebody, or pointing the finger at somebody, speaking vanity. We deny those desires, we do it God's way instead. Verse 10, "And if you draw out your soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and your darkness be as the noonday. And the Eternal shall guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not." And so God will give to us those living waters. We will become the plantings of God. We will become his work. Isaiah 61, just a couple of pages over, again, looking forward to these days that are pictured, the Feast of Trumpet, the Day of Atonement, and beyond. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And this is what will happen when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. This is what God wants to do, to bring about
the release from sin, the release from unrighteousness that all this world labors under today. Well, in verse 2 here it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. God will do all of this. In the age to come, God will do this. This is what you and I are preparing for. This is what we're making our plans for. This is what we're chasing after. The time where God will comfort all that mourn, when He will appoint beauty for ashes, when He will call all the world into an acceptable time to come before God, to come into His family. And all these things that God does, that He talks about here in Isaiah 61, He does it for a reason, and He tells us why. Here at the end of verse 3, He says, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that He might be glorified. Ultimately, our righteousness, brethren, is about glorifying God. It's about glorifying God. It's about giving God the preeminence in all things in our lives. We have to do that. Be truly righteous. To give God preeminence in the things that we do and the reasons for why we do them. God wants us. He wants all the world to become the plantings of the Eternal. He's begun this beautiful work in this small group of people that He's called out of the earth in this age, in this time. The small group of people He's called out of Babylon. And He wants you and me and people like us to become the foundations by which He will bring righteousness to all the world. To all the earth. Let's turn back to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. What it is that God wants to accomplish with righteousness. By creating righteousness in us. And by ultimately, brethren, with us helping create righteousness in all the world. Right in Isaiah 32. And in verse 16. He tells us, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Righteousness is a work. It is a work that God is doing. It is a work that God is doing in us today, that He's called us to. And God is creating a universe where ultimately this is what righteousness will produce. And a universe where ultimately there will only be righteousness. God is creating beings to populate that universe who will do righteousness forever. And we're learning it today. We're supposed to be those beings. God's called us to that. Now, to become that, it means that righteousness has to be who we are. It has to be a change in our thoughts, a change in our hearts, a change in our actions, doing the things that we do for the right reasons. And it means living our lives so that God can dwell inside of us and so He can create His workmanship in us. And create us, brethren, for those righteous works. One day, brethren, if we do this work of righteousness, if we prepare ourselves as the bride of Christ to put on the righteous acts of the bride of Christ, one day we will live in a creation where righteousness dwells, in a place where the effects of righteousness will be quietness and peace and assurance forever.